Do you know which doctrine is the first that is blatantly denied in Scripture? It's the doctrine of judgment. The serpent invites Eve to sit in judgment over God when he says, "Did God really say?" He isn't seeking facts. He's sowing doubt. And he's pressing Eve to question what she's heard and to let, and Satan wants Eve to define reality versus letting God define it for her. You know this move in everyday conversations. Like, can you believe so-and-so actually believes that? They're not asking for the transcript. They're asking, do you agree with the meaning of what they said? And that's the serpent's play, to invite human beings to believe they have the right to evaluate God on their own terms. To put him in the dock, as C.S. Lewis would say, and essentially put him on trial. To put him under the microscope and say, I need to figure out some things about you. You better tell me. Yes. Judgment is the first doctrine denied because when you scrap it, everything else becomes negotiable. If there is no judgment, then there are no consequences. And worse, the serpent implies God must be hiding something from you. Ever been tempted to believe that? So how does that land on you as we've been walking through the Minor Prophets? The Minor Prophets are relentless in their announcement of judgment. It is like, I think I've heard this message enough. Do we need to keep doing it? Can we skip to the New Testament? Can I cut these passages out and do a little Thomas Jefferson on the Bible? Zephaniah won't let us. He insists that the judgment is real and it's merciful. It's merciful because it exposes our lies, it humbles our pride, and it clears the way for joy. So we're continuing, welcome to our church, we're continuing in the Minor Prophets, and today we come to Zephaniah. If you want to find it, you just go find Matthew in your Bible, and then just, you know, start working backwards, and you'll find it pretty quick. I haven't actually found it yet. I'm slowly making my, there it is. This is a prophet of royal blood, verse 1. He is the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king in the southern kingdom, and a pretty good one. He's likely speaking in the early reign of King Josiah, the good king, and the timing matters because Zephaniah is part of a reform movement, and he's actually going to speak to things that Josiah actually addresses. He's like a lawyer. Zephaniah, well-written lawyer, and he's prosecuting the covenant that God has made with his people. In fact, Deuteronomy 28 and Zephaniah, I keep wanting to say Zechariah. If I mess it up, just know it's Zephaniah. My brain is a little foggy right now. Zephaniah chapter 1, Deuteronomy 28 actually has overlap. Deuteronomy 28 is the place where God lists all the curses that are going to come down on God's people if they don't obey the covenant. In Zephaniah 1:13, they shall plant vineyards, and they shall drink their wine. And they shall not drink their wine. And then Deuteronomy 28, vineyards you shall plant, you shall serve, but the wine you will not drink, you will not glean. So one of the covenant curses is you don't get to enjoy the fruit of your labor and the wine that comes out of those trees. And Zephaniah quotes it. Now, Zephaniah ministers alongside Nahum and Habakkuk and Jeremiah as Assyria fades and Babylon rises. The prophets are interpreting history, and the history that they're interpreting is the day of the Lord. Man, I can really say that with a deep voice, the day of the Lord. This morning is about that day. It's about that sweeping judgment that is going to expose people and encircle people, and eventually embrace people. So there's the sermon. Point one, exposed. This is God's people under judgment. Now, I don't think any of us plan that one day God's going to show up and shatter your illusions of whether you're walking with him or not. Like, we don't think through, oh yeah, God's going to show up. But that's what Zephaniah is warning about. I'm guessing Zephaniah was seen as a little crazy. Things are actually pretty well in the southern kingdom. And so he comes and he interrupts the comfort of God's people. Now, he is saying that the Lord is not going to be some sort of optional presence in your life. He is the moral and sovereign center of the entire universe. And so he's going to do things. And so chapter one is intentionally very bracing. It is God's judgment on reality and on his people. Here's the overwhelming start. Verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, in the back of your head, to say, did he really say that? Just if you catch yourself, just know you're listening to Satan. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky, the fish and the sea, the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. I will destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will utterly creation. There is man and beast, birds and fish. So order collapses into chaos. And this is not random rage. Like, God's not like, oh, my anger's out of control. This is judicial uncreation. Human beings have been uncreating God's moral order. And so God says, fine. Fine. I will finish it for you. And so the camera lens goes now from global down to local, specifically Judah, specifically Jerusalem. Judgment begins in the house of God because covenant privileges mean covenant responsibility. And in verse 4 through 6, Judah's violations are exposed. Now, these sins, I think, are exposed from blatant to hidden. Or, you know, easy to see or not so easy to see. So here's sin one, outright idolatry. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. How could he not do otherwise? He's the God of the universe. He is not a tribal deity. Either God is God, or Baal is God. Israel has to choose. And he sees the idols are being worshiped, and he sees the priests that are leading them in worship, and he says, I'm wiping that out, and I'm going to wipe the teachers out. Anyone want to be a teacher in the church? You know, like the first thing in Zephaniah, out go the idols, and out go the teachers who are leading people. Blatant, easy to see. And then syncretism. Those who bow down on roofs and worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who swear by Moloch. So these are people who are worshiping stars. Every culture, every place has some group that are tempted to do this. We have it in horoscopes. You look to the stars and you think, those things will tell me what to do. And these people are bowing down at home, so they're not going to the temple. They're on their rooftops. They're doing their worship kind of their own way. They're doing it by themselves. They're being reasonable with it. And really, it's patronizing God. It's God and theology. It's I've got the Lord, but also I'm going to add these other things as well. So this is not as obvious because you're still doing the things that God wants you to do. You've just hedged your bet and are doing the other things too, and you've combined them together. I remember once walking by going by a church and seeing Santa holding baby Jesus and thinking to myself, that's syncretism. Don't think that you're not tempted to have God on here. And then I just add some other worship over here, and that'll kind of keep God on my side. That's syncretism. And you find it in the narratives of the prophets. When syncretism comes and idols come, what is the word that is used to describe God's reaction to those things? The word is jealousy. Here's Deuteronomy. Remember when you remember this and never forget that you aroused the anger of the Lord in the wilderness from the day you left Egypt until you arrived. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Psalm 106. They yoked themselves to Baal. They ate sacrifices to lifeless gods. They aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out against them. So what's the first emotion? It's anger. And what is that fueled by? Jealousy. Just look down at the end of chapter 1. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed. God is a self-centered God. If I went around, I don't do this, but let's just pretend. I went around the hallways this morning and I said, worship me. Worship me. Worship me. Worship me. Worship me. And I just started screaming it. I said, it's in scripture. Worship me. I'm demanding it now. Worship me. Worship me or else. Worship me or covenant curses fall down on you. Worship me. What would you say? Well, you're crazy. I know everyone leave the church. You would call me self-centered in a negative sense. But God is self-centered in that he deserves all praise. He worships himself. And when any worship is given to anyone else, he gets jealous. And that jealousy there comes from his anger. It's an amazing thing to think that we have a God who demands to be worshiped. Like just to think through the implications of that. I once read, I don't know why I read this, but Brad Pitt, Oprah, what was the one thing that essentially pushed them away from a biblical God? It was his desire to be and command to be worshiped all over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. They just found that to be ridiculous. Unless he's worthy of it. So you have idol worship, you have syncretism, and now the progression gets harder. Verse 6. Those who turn their back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord or inquire of him. So this isn't Baal worship. This isn't idol worship. This is neglect. This is God exists perhaps, but he is irrelevant to my decisions. No seeking, no inquiring, no prayer, just my plans, my effort, my strength. I can do it. What's my schedule? I don't need to ask. Should we add this to the schedule? I don't need to ask. Should we do this as a family? I don't need to inquire. So sure of yourself, so ready to take on the world, so confident in your strength. Zephaniah wants you to see the spectrum, blatant idols, syncretism, and then indifference, all which violate the first commandment, not worshiping God. Some of us are tempted, I think, to explicitly worship the idols of this age. Most of us probably are tempted to combine the idols of this age and say, well, God blesses that. Maybe you are indifferent. Maybe you got dragged here this morning and you're just like, whatever, I'm drawing right now. I'm not listening to you, Darren. Verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. I want you to think of how intense that is. Who's the sacrifice? It's the people. Be silent before God. The court is in session. God is prosecuting the covenant, and he's not prepared an animal as a sacrifice. He's prepared Judah, his people. And then it goes to the leaders and the elites. I will punish the officials and the king's sons. Verse 8, they wear foreign attire to worship. I think that means that they're wearing the clothes that make them feel elite and special. And they're, you know, we're wearing clothes that are associated with idol worship. You ever done that? You ever thought, I need that? And if I have that, that'll show the people that I understand and I'm smart and I'm cool. Verse 9, action. Those who leap over the threshold, that's those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. This is exploitation. So those who practice unjust practices, those who manipulate people. And then verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem. This is the great diagnosis of the whole thing. And punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. God is reduced to a non-factor. God won't interrupt my plans. He won't call me to account. He won't punish me. He won't reward me. He's just kind of like there. And when I need him, he will answer immediately because I rub the lamp and he appears. Zephaniah says being complacent is like wine on its dregs. Left undisturbed, in case you don't know, wine grows stale and thick. And so the soul. If the soul is not stirred, you die and are nasty. The complacent crave ease. The complacent do not risk anything. It's Bilbo Baggins in The Shire. Just a quiet life away from all the many dangers and discomforts of this world. I'm sure some of you have played sports or you've watched a sports team and they come out and they're very lackadaisical and complacent and they practice complacently and they warm up complacently and it's like, we deserve the win because we showed up. Ever seen a team like that? I've coached a team like that. They didn't show up. We lost by 60. We beat them the previous time. That's an exaggeration, but you get the point. You know what happens in sports teams. You know what happened in anything that you do complacently. It never goes well. Like, you're somehow God's gift to the world, and you just being there means things are going to work. You know what the strongest warnings are in the New Testament? To complacent people who don't do what? They don't gather with God's people. Consider Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may stir up one another, spur on one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That word spur could be stir up, it could be provoke, it could be agitate. Why do we need to be stirred up? Why do we need to be provoked? Because we just sit there like wine on dregs, getting nasty. Why do you think sports teams need coaches? Why do you think, you know, bands need directors? Why do you think musical theater companies need directors? Because if you're just there, nothing's going to happen. You need someone to run, practice. You need someone to do that to you, or you just are complacent. Do you see your complacency? Maybe you see it in everyone else. You're like, oh, I know who he's talking about. There was a well-known sociological experiment called the Invisible Gorilla. Subjects are asked to watch a basketball game, and they say, I want you to count the number of passes the team in white makes. And so they watch for a couple minutes, and they sit, and so they're done, and they go, how many times did you see the gorilla? And they're just dumbfounded. And they watch the tape back, and there's a gorilla walking through the game, on and off. And less than 50% of the people see it. We don't see what we're not looking for. And we trick ourselves into thinking, well, I'm not complacent. You're not? Jesus does not call you to safe invisibility. He assigns you to die to self, to take risks, to put sin to death, to count your lives as cheap in comparison to the glory of knowing him, to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is calling you out of complacency. Life dulls every single one of us. Routine dulls every single one of us. Why do you think the Christian life is described as a fight? to persevere, to strive, to labor, to stand firm. Those are action verbs. Why do you think you need that? Because you need to be stirred up. Wake up. Why do you think you need coffee? Wake up. Someone just jumped in their seat. I think I got you. We naturally draw a circle around our lives and say, Lord, bless me if I stay in this circle. And then you're like, it feels so good in this circle. No risk. I'm safe. The Lord must be blessing me. That's a complacent life. He will do no good or bad if I keep my faith private, if I avoid collision. And Zephaniah asks God's people, the Lord is literally going to look around Jerusalem or walk among the lampstands, as Revelation's language, with a lamp, looking for people. And because of the complacency, Zephaniah says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening. The day of wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation. No one stands. And you know what? Historically, that's exactly what happened. A few decades after this message, Babylon besieged Jerusalem. It deported its leaders, eventually razed the city. It burned the temple to the ground. That historical day was just the down payment of the final day of the Lord, where everyone will meet the Lord. So Zephaniah 1 strips away all the illusion that you are in control of your life and God is neutral towards you. He is not neutral. And he insists that if you are worshiping other gods, or you are adding other gods, or you are just ignoring him completely, these are treacherous actions if you call yourself part of God's people. And so it invites you, wake up, wake up. Wake up, sleeper, awake, out of your complacency. How's your calendar going? What are you excited about? What is the last thing to add? The danger of a pastor is that a pastor gets on his hobby horse about the three things he wants people to sign up for. It's not about that. You can know where you're complacent. Look for the gorilla. Exposed, now encircled. So chapter 1 fixes its attention on Judah, and now, boom, pulls the lens back. The Lord searches, he exposes, he announces the day of the Lord, and then he goes on a little geography lesson. And it goes west, east, south, north. Judah cannot escape. So you look to the west, and you see Gaza and Ascalon and Ashdod and Ekron and the Cherubites. You head east, you see Moab and you see Amnon. You go to the south all the way to Cush, which is Ethiopia. And you go to north, there's Assyria and its proud capital, Nineveh. And it's as if the Lord is saying, those places too, Judah, and you can't just go running like you're going to escape this. You're not going to escape. You want to go west? You want to go east? You want to go south? You want to go north? I'm dealing with them too. So west, Philistia, Judah's perennial coastal adversary. Their fortified cities, verse 4 through 7 of chapter 2, will be emptied. And then this little promise that it will be given to Judah. Then to the east, Moab and Amnon, kin peoples with a long history of taunting Israel, they will be reduced in their pride. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them. By the way, that's not a good thing. Like when you say, that's awesome. Okay. The Lord will be awesome when he destroys the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. Little promise. To the south in Cush. Cush is Ethiopia. It's not exactly close to Israel. It's as if the prophet is saying, even if you go that far, you can't escape. I know that's a long ways away. It's Cush. Distance does not dilute accountability. And then to the north, Assyria, the terror of the ancient Near East. Nineveh, that exultant city. Look what they say in verse 15. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. know any countries like this. She said to herself, I am the one. I am great. And there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become, a lair of wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Anyone been to Assyria? Anyone seen Nineveh? It's a wasteland. He's asserting lordship over all cities, all people, all nations. He is the Lord of hosts. He is, you know, God is not on the regional menu at some tapas restaurant where you're like, I'll take a little of this and a little of this and a little of this. He's not on the menu. He is the menu. It's you choose him or you choose nothing. All these other gods do not exist. You want to make a god, it will not speak back to you. It's a god in your own fashion, or you will have him. He will find you on that day. So Zephaniah 2 surrounds Judah with a geography lesson. Doesn't matter if you go east or west or south or north, every path is closed. Like, you're like, okay, the Lord's coming after me. I'm going to go this way. I am going to rescue myself from the creator of the universe who spoke the entire universe into being by going 7 miles away. That's what we reason. And when every escape route closes, in comes chapter 3 begins barreling down on us. Alongside this root diagnosis is this promise. Verse 7, the seacoasts, the remnant of Judah. Verse 9, the plunder and possessions of the survivors will be given. Judgment is surgical, not out of control. He cuts down the proud. He helps the humble. God will have his people. Ezekiel said, this people will be given a new heart. He will be given a new spirit. And then this surprise in chapter 2 in verse 11. To him, all these nations will bow down, each in its place, the land, the lands of the nations. So the end game, as you come into chapter 3, is not judgment, but restoration of every single nation on earth. So Zephaniah 3, we'll sing it loudly. The melody is already in chapter 2. God's humbling the proud as a mercy to the world, because the humbled world will then bow down to God. So they are exposed, they are then encircled, and now they are embraced. You know, chapter 2 does not begin with a fist, like God's come and hurt you. It's open-handed. Here's the beginning of chapter 2. Gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nations. That's not a fist, I promise. Before the decree takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, all you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Seek. Seek the Lord means seeking his presence. His presence is his face. Literally, we are to seek his face. God's presence is, you know, it's not a normal experience. Like, on one hand, yes, God is, as a Christian, he's always with you. On the other hand, there is something to the fact that we have to go and find him. I think the Apostle Paul puts his finger on in Colossians 3. Since you've been raised with Christ, place your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, pursue being satisfied with God. Like, when you find that satisfaction, then keep going to be even more satisfied. Like, you and I have sinful desires. You are not going to kill those sinful desires by just saying, I will stop desiring that. You have to desire something else more strongly. There has to be something that is of more infinite worth than this little tiny thing that drives your desires. Let his voice be the first thing you hear in the morning. Let his voice be the last thing you hear at night. I don't know if you know the name Robert Murray McShane. He died in his 20s. We have his journal. Here's his from February 23, 1834, 20 years old. Rose early to seek God and found him who my soul loves. Who would not rise early to meet such company? Rose early and found the one my soul loves. Who would not rise early to meet such company? Psalm 90, satisfy us in the morning. We sing this often in church. With your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The summons is an address to the humble. Verse 3, perhaps is not perhaps the Lord will do it. It's perhaps you'll turn. Like, seek, fine, perhaps you'll turn. The Lord will deliver you. This promise of judgment comes, but now the embrace begins. Chapter 3, verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. So the prophet is now switching the geography of this. Yes, he has gone east, west, north, south, and in his judgment, and now he's saying, they will come, and they will worship. He imagines people as far away as Ethiopia. Ethiopia gets a lot of love in Scripture. But he's not done just gathering the nations. He revives Israel, verse 11 and 12. On that day, Jerusalem, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. You only sin against the Lord. Because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant will not do injustice. They will graze. They will lie down. They will not be afraid. Verse 13, God will remove the pride. So there's a relational change. God will be their refuge. There is a behavioral change. They will seek righteousness. There is an internal change. They will be humble. And then this climax. I'm going to get over my sickness for this climax because it's so awesome. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, a mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, I hate the NIV's translation of this, but in his love, he will no longer rebuke you. The best translation is he will quiet you in his love, but he will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord has taken away judgment. That's the gospel. Isn't it? That there is an ultimate day of the Lord. There is a saving warrior who comes. He is the King of Israel, and the verdict is removed. I have removed your judgment. And on the cross, Christ drinks the cup, really drinks the wine down to its dregs, and darkness comes on the land, which is the day of the Lord. And he dies in our place. The King of Israel, it's in your midst. Like, you never have to fear evil. Saving grace is not just, I'm saved from wrath. It is entrance in the joy. God is not thinking to himself, I'm begrudgingly saving you. And then he sings, verse 17. And I just want you to think about this. What would it be like to hear God sing? Truly. Remember, this is the God who spoke and the universe was created, who just went stars and it just went boof. Probably not with that sound effect. Person, animal, land, sea, and now he's singing. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. God does not begrudge saving you. When he saved Darren Carlson, he didn't go, mistake. Shoot, I am a fool. Look at all those mistakes in the future Darren is going to make. Look at all the ways he's going to do things that he wished he didn't do. Look at all those words he's saying. Oh, I should not have done this. No. He is happy. He is exuberant. He is celebrating. It does not belittle God. Heaven does not despise that God is happy about rescuing sinners. You can let that quiet you, your inner prosecutor. Let me just give you the wooden translation of verse 17. Over you he will delight. Over you he will rejoice with singing. Over you will he be quiet in his love. Over you he will delight. Over you he will rejoice with singing. Over you will he be quiet in his love. Mom and Dad, have you ever held your little one or anyone who's worked in the nursery and just started singing to them to calm them down? That's the picture. He's singing over you. I've been thinking about this. I'm just dumbfounded by that. Aren't you? The God who's speaking the universe into being, who does not begrudge knowing me, is now singing and rejoicing over me. You all know what it's like to come into a house and someone in that house does not want you there. Not so with the Father. The Father does not begrudge his Son to come and rescue you. The Son does not begrudge giving you the Spirit to give you the strength to live in this world. He rejoices in his handiwork. He is not embarrassed by his singing. He is singing over you. He loves you. And so this section ends now with people being gathered, enemies being exposed and removed, and God's fame being restored amongst all people. And so now the church stands in this overlap where all nations are now coming to worship the Lord. And so that means that not only are we worshiping together and we are reconciled to the one who brings judgment, but we are reconciled to one another and not fighting anymore. These were enemies, and now they're worshiping the Lord. We know that what happens on the day of the Lord. It happened at the cross, and it will happen ultimately at the end. And we tell people, flee from that day. Flee. Seek humility. Seek righteousness. The humble in the land who do this keep seeking. Repent specifically. So this book ends with global worship. Isn't that crazy? You start with, I'm going to dominate creation, and I'm going to wipe out Judah. And you're like, the end? Nope. The end is all the nations now coming to worship the king, who is the warrior king who has died in their place and taken away the wrath they deserved and satisfied it, so that the Father sings over his people, delights over his people. And if you're a Christian, delights over you. That's amazing. Exposed, encircled, embraced. That's the gospel in Zephaniah. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would expose the sins of people in this room, even to shame them. I pray you would expose them so they would feel shame. Expose them, they would feel convicted. Expose the worshiping of other gods. Expose the syncretism. Expose neglect. Expose complacency. Help them to see the gorilla they just can't see. And encircle us with cutting off all paths, knowing that judgment is going to all the paths we want to take to run. And may we revel in your embrace, that you sing over us. You do not begrudge saving me, Lord, even on my worst days, which could be ahead. You have looked ahead in my own life and still say, I rejoice in saving Darren Carlson. I sing over Darren Carlson. And for everyone in this room, that could be true as well. May they seek righteousness, which is Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.